I did want to start this morning. We had, if you haven't been with us, we had spent 2 weeks discussing 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, on elder qualifications. And we ended last time with a question, and I believe it was Clint's question, about an elder being permanently disqualified when there's been a moral failure, so when he's in the position of an elder and significantly fails in these areas, one or more of these areas, is there a permanent disqualification? And we had mentioned how evangelicalism, if you were just to observe evangelicalism today, you would obviously get the impression that no, it's not a permanent disqualification. It's just a season, an undetermined amount of time where that individual must demonstrate repentance, genuine repentance, before they can be restored to that same office again. And I was making the point that no, once you're in this position, if you do fail in this area, it would be a permanent disqualification. And we talked about a few reasons why. And first of all, we would just consider this. If there was a significant moral failure, and that man then wanted to be your pastor in a year, would you welcome that idea? And most of you would be like, no, I'd rather have the guy who hasn't had that failure. And that right there is demonstrating that above reproach idea, where if you are aware of the past failure, you are now going to have that question in your mind lingering, and it could serve to discredit that individual in that role. So that's one reason. It moves to the above reproach idea, where it brings into question, you've already served in that capacity and failed, so therefore can you be above reproach? Secondly, if Paul intended in these verses in 1 through 7, that if a man serving as an elder can significantly fail in these areas, and then after a season of repentance he can regain his status as an elder, I would respond by saying then these really aren't qualifications at all. In fact, in that sense, there are no qualifications, because it would seem that a man in leadership can habitually sin in any of these ways or any other ways, and as long as he is repentant for some time, he can be restored to his position. So if that's the case, the only qualification for an elder is sincere repentance, genuine repentance over sin, because he can sin in any way, and what ultimately qualifies him or disqualifies him in the future is if he repents. So the qualification then gets reduced down to simply godly repentance. That's hardly what Paul is saying here. Again, forgiveness, absolutely. Restoration to the fellowship or to the church, absolutely. Considering that the moral failure didn't have to do with abuse or something like that, that would make him a distraction in that particular church. But restoration to the pulpit or oversight or leadership at the elder level when you've significantly failed, that's a tough argument to make. And then thirdly, I would want to examine what a man's motives would be if, after significant moral failure as an elder, he's eagerly pursuing wanting to be restored to that position. I would really want to consider the motives for that, considering, if you've been humbled by your failure and you're truly repentant, wouldn't you recognize the liability that you could be and the fact that people might ask questions? So I would think a humble, repentant person would have to be urged back into that position, not eagerly grasping after it. So other than the language of the passage, which says he must be continually above reproach, those are some more practical areas of concern about restoring a disqualified elder. Now, with those easy and non-controversial matters aside, let us look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13 this morning, as we are transitioning from our broader discussion of church leadership and elders. We're going to transition to deacons. And if there is a lot of confusion in churches today about church government and elders, there is a similar amount of confusion when it comes to deacons. Again, I wonder what we could demonstrate just by the testimony of many of you in this room. I wonder if we were to take a survey polling all of us about what a deacon is, who can hold the office, what a deacon does, we're going to get a wide range of answers just from past church experience. In some circles, typically very traditional circles and denominations, Deacons, in many ways, represent the authority of the church. There may even be a man with the title pastor who is employed by the church, but very often, in a practical sense, he functions as if he works for the deacons. He answers to them. So in some circles, the deacons are the spiritual leaders of the church. They are the ruling, governing board of the church, even overseeing vocational elders, or what we call pastors, and the lay elders. Author Alexander Strock, in his book on the New Testament deacon, he provides a few quotes to represent this confusion, this perspective. Here's one. Here's a pastor writing from the Assembly of God perspective. He writes, "One of the most awesome responsibilities of the deacon board is to provide continued pastoral ministry in the church. When a pastor resigns, it becomes their responsibility to present to the congregation nominees to fill the office of pastor." Here's another quote from a Southern Baptist minister. "The potential areas of deacon service are unlimited. Deacons can engage in such diverse ministries as teaching, preaching, visiting, becoming involved in social action, counseling, leading in charitable giving, organizing, administrating, carrying out the Lord's Supper, and meeting basic needs of the pastor." Now, in that perspective, you would have what we like to call a delder, which is a deacon who acts like a deacon some of the time and acts like an elder at other times. He's a delder. Now, if you've come out of a tradition like that, it's probably very hard on your ears to hear a church like ours say that women can serve as deacons.
What?
See? I paid Clint for that response before we started. Now, I'm going to defend that view when we get to verse 11. But for now, if you come out of some of those traditions where deacons were functioning like elders, you are going to be appropriately concerned when a church starts to talk about a woman serving in that role. Why? Because as we looked at in 1 Timothy 2, women are not to teach or to exercise authority over a man, and if that's what deacons do, then by all means, they cannot serve in that office. We would have to accept the accusation of liberal if that were the case. Needless to say, all of this confusion and the resulting problems are really a result of the same problem we looked at when we considered the confusion about elders a few weeks ago. We've taken our cues from tradition, from experience, while simply ignoring, abandoning, or best case scenario, misunderstanding who deacons are, what they do, and why they are important. The word for deacons is the word diakonos. It means servant. It means servant. That alone speaks against how they function in many churches. Deacons are not corporate executives. They are not the CEOs of the church. They are ministering servants. This word is used 29 times in the New Testament, only translated as deacon in 3 of those times, by the vast majority of English Bibles anyway. 2 of them are right here, verse 8 and verse 12. Deacon, deacon. The only other time is Philippians 1:1. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." So those are the 3 times that the word deacon is translated as such in the New Testament. It is no wonder why there is confusion about the office. There just isn't that much particular instruction about what they're supposed to do. It just, the New Testament just sort of identifies them as existing, but never clarifies exactly what they're supposed to do. In either case, the word diakonos is predominantly translated as servant or even minister. The term was used that way in general until you got to 1 Timothy 3, and by this time, those who served in this way developed into an official role of service in the church. As I mentioned, nowhere are we told specifically what deacons do. There is no job description in our passage in 1 Timothy 3, nor in Philippians 1. So the job description of a deacon, so to speak, is derived from the inherent meaning of the word, a servant. Similar to how the job description of an elder, overseer, shepherd, it's derived from the inherent meaning of those words, though we obviously have more detailed explanation throughout the New Testament for an elder. The term diakonos itself has no connotation of authority or teaching. It always means serving, helping, assisting, waiting on, ministering to. Never does it mean ruling, managing, overseeing, teaching. Now that's going to become important when we get to verse 11 and talk about women. Because we will see that if the office is defined appropriately, there is no compelling reason why a woman could not be in that role. If you want to turn to Acts 6, there's an interesting account that could shed light on the principles behind the deacon service. Acts 6, 1. Familiar passage to you. Acts 6, 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, many believe that these men may have filled what one author called an embryonic role of deacons, which the church grew to see as essential in the congregations, and that paved the way for the deacon ministry. It could be. We should note that in the Acts 6 passage, there's no title of deacon used here. Unlike elders, who are referred to repeatedly in the book of Acts, deacons are never referred to in Acts. But the principles here in Acts 6 are worth noting. These servants took on practical and administrative needs in the church, not to assist the apostles in their work, but to free them up. To free them up so they could be more fully devoted to the ministry of the word. So if we're basing our understanding of the deacon role off of this passage, it would seem to view deacons as servants who do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their calling of shepherding and teaching the church. Just as the apostles delegated administrative responsibilities to these 7 men in Acts 6, the elders are to delegate certain responsibilities to the deacons so that the elders can focus their efforts on shepherding. Again, the term deacon is not used in Acts 6, but we would certainly acknowledge that they were functioning like deacons, like how we would view the deacon office. Not to assist elders in their work, but to free them up. It is possible that in the outworking of the life and ministry of the church, such ministry became obviously essential, and that the office grew and was defined to some extent by the existing needs within the local churches. We should also note, as you make your way back to 1 Timothy 3, while many of the qualifications laid upon the elders are repeated here for deacons, if not identically in very similar terminology, noticeably absent is able to teach. Able to teach. A person in the church who meets these qualifications and also has a desire and ability to teach is an elder, not a deacon. So a deacon, as we're going to see, is a recognized exemplary servant in the church. There's nothing in the New Testament to suggest there's any authority in the office or that they act like assistants to the elders. No, they free up the elders to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, and they serve to meet practical and administrative needs in the body of Christ. With this background in mind, in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, we're going to see 4 qualifications one must meet in order to be recognized as a deacon. And you'll notice some of these labels will be very similar to the ones we used for elders. In verse 8, we see the qualification of personal godliness. Personal godliness. Notice verse 8, deacons, likewise. Likewise to what? Likewise to what Paul has just said about the elders. Deacons also must be qualified in the following areas. In fact, there's no verb in verse 8. The must be verb is carried down from verse 2. So the text literally reads, deacons, likewise, dignified. So the must be is carried right down. So they must be men of dignity, Paul says. Now the word men is not in the text. It literally reads this, deacons must be dignified. And you say, well, why is it translated as men? Well, because all of these nouns and adjectives are in the masculine form. At this point in history, in the New Testament era, there was no feminine form for the word deacon. Now, some say that should settle the issue of whether women can be deacons, but when we get to verse 11, we're going to talk about women. We're going to consider Romans 16:1, where a woman named Phoebe is called a deacon, masculine form. So there's precedent in Paul's writings that he's willing to use masculine words to include women if there was no feminine form of the word. All that to say, here in verse 8, the grammar could go either way. It could be restricting it to men, or it could be including both genders. I'll make an argument for the latter in a little bit. Putting that aside, notice deacons must be dignified, worthy of respect, worthy of honor, serious behavior that elicits respect from others. There was one lexicographer who expressed his frustration in English failing to provide one word that captures the meaning of this word. He writes this: "The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity and reverence is combined into one term." So practically speaking, this is a person who's known and respected by the congregation. Not a flippant or frivolous person, not a trivial person, one who is serious about life and responsibilities. Next, not double-tongued. And that's an interesting word, a compound word, which means twice said. Twice said. In other words, to say the same thing twice with intent to communicate two different things on each occasion, and thus to be insincere in speech. Deceitful. Positively speaking, this means their speech must be full of integrity. They speak reliable words and stand behind them. Not having an insincere agenda where they go around manipulating circumstances and people to get their own way. Why is that one important for a deacon? Well, they're going to be serving in the church at this level. They're going to have a wide range of information about a lot of people. Spiritual issues, physical issues, financial issues that are private in people's lives, but the deacons are meeting needs in their lives. They're going to be around them. So they have to know how to speak, when to speak, and to do so with honesty and integrity. Notice next in verse 8, or addicted to much wine. This word means occupying one's mind with wine. So a deacon can't be constantly focused on when his next drink is coming. Can't be devoted to drinking. Now, for a more detailed explanation about alcohol and leadership, you can listen to part one of the Elder series. We dealt with it a little more in depth at that point. But as we mentioned there, Paul does not categorically rule out any drinking of alcohol. The ancient world struggled to provide clean, safe drinking water. Alcohol was often used as a purifying agent, even for medicinal purposes. We referenced 1 Timothy 5:23. Where Paul encouraged Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach. The point here is the same as it was when we considered it for elders. Deacons cannot allow themselves to come under the controlling influence of alcohol or any other substance. They must be controlled by the Spirit. Or fond of sordid gain, Paul says next. This is shameful gain. They cannot be set on personal gain. Also very important for a deacon. Still true today, but even more so in the ancient context, because deacons are typically, in one way or the other, involved with financial matters in the church. They might be organizing the weekly offering. They might be distributing money to needy people out of the benevolence fund. They might be handling the bills of the church. And financial records were not what they are today. You couldn't go on the internet and get a nice trail of all the transactions. Certainly they did not have the sophisticated form of banking or audits, how we know them. Most transactions were cash. So anyone who had access to funds had to be a trustworthy person who would not be prone to take money that wasn't theirs. So a deacon has to be one who's not motivated by money. Can't be set on personal gain, free from the love of money. Continuing on in personal godliness, notice verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we see the word mystery. We have to make sure we aren't reading our modern-day meaning of mystery into this word. We use the word mystery to refer to something that's unknown, unexplained, and it remains that way. Mystery is really clarity or knowledge withheld. That's how we use it. In Scripture, mystery is truth revealed, which was not revealed in the past. It was concealed, but something that's now been revealed through divine revelation. Let's take a look at a few references to show this. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." So hidden in the mind of God in the past, but now it's been revealed. The clearest example is probably over in Colossians 1, 25. Notice that passage, Colossians 1, 25. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints." Once concealed, now revealed. Back to our passage in 1 Timothy 3, what is this mystery? What is the mystery? Well, notice, it is the mystery of the, definite article, the faith. So the faith, that is the content of the Christian gospel, Christian doctrine, the body of doctrine, the Christian faith, we might say. So it's New Testament revelation. It was hidden from past generations, now revealed. And a deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's really the key. If you've been with us since the beginning of 1 Timothy, you know that this isn't the first time Paul has mentioned the word conscience. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 19, both times referring to false teachers who had abandoned a good conscience and swerved from the faith. Just to review a little bit, conscience is a compound word with knowledge. It's self-awareness. I'm with knowledge morally. So it's the part of the inner man, the immaterial part of man, that bears witness to our moral value system. God has placed it within every person without distinction. So a conscience alerts a person concerning the morality of his or her actions, and it makes its presence known through our emotions. Right? When we conform to our conscience, we feel nothing. We feel relief. We even feel pleasure. When we go against it, we experience feelings of guilt, uneasiness. Our conscience, like everything else, is affected by sin, so it's fallible. It's capable of misfiring. It's not authoritative. It's not ultimately determinative. Why is that? Well, it functions in relation to your own moral value system, which has been informed by what? Your upbringing, culture, tradition, personal preferences, your family, a whole host of factors. So a good or pure conscience is one that is informed by the Word of God and one that's being maintained by confessing and forsaking sin. A conscience is good when it sees as God sees. It accuses as God would accuse. It excuses as God would excuse. What's Paul saying here about deacons then? They are to maintain a clear conscience, a pure conscience, by living in harmony with the truths that are now revealed in God's Word. It is to live in such a way that a person can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I am not aware of anything against myself." There is a clean conscience. I am not aware of anything against myself. Now, he would go on in that passage to say, it doesn't mean that I'm ultimately acquitted. The Lord knows my heart. I'm just not aware of any area that's not submitted to the Lord. Again, we see the connection here between one's conscience and one's holding the faith, accepting the truths of the faith. In other words, practically speaking, a deacon is to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving himself, gunking up his conscience so that it becomes defiled. So this is the first qualification one must meet in order to be recognized as a deacon, personal godliness. The second qualification, spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, verse 10. "These men..." Again, not necessarily limited to men, but masculine pronouns for sure. "These must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." So before they are serving, before they are officially recognized as deacons, let them be tested. Word for tested indicates not only the examining, but also the approving once the examination is complete. Now, notice there's nothing here to suggest how long, what the actual process looks like, whether it's formal or informal. It could certainly be applied in either way. The exact nature of the testing is not laid out, but it would certainly have to do with determining whether these requirements are met. And we would certainly practice here at this church, it's the ongoing general assessment of the entire church led by the elders as they evaluate the service and character of individuals. In other words, prospective deacons are being tested at all times by the basis of their own service and character. As someone begins to stand out in exemplary service in the body, their character, their lives come under greater scrutiny so as to determine whether they should be officially recognized in this role. And that's where Paul goes next in verse 10. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Once they've been sufficiently evaluated and approved, let them deacon, literally. Let them serve. But notice what he says, if they are beyond reproach. Not the exact same word Paul used for an elder, but very similar. Hard to really draw a sharp distinction between the two. It is the qualification of blamelessness. Nothing in their life for which they could be justly accused and disqualified. Now, if you're like me, perhaps you're asking this. Well, what's the difference between this qualification for What's the difference between this for a deacon and an elder if they both have to be above reproach, beyond reproach? Well, first we should note there is some overlap with the qualification terminology. There are words like this one that are very similar. And the first reason for that, why there would be similar but not identical words, in each historical context, whether it be Timothy or Titus, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose the exact particular words for a reason. And also, the reason some of these are similar and some are different is that elders and deacons sometimes have similar responsibilities in that they both constantly are dealing with people, so they have to be good at relationships. But they also have different responsibilities as to the nature of their roles, like teaching, shepherding for an elder, for instance. So some of the qualifications are the same. And I think one way to illustrate the difference would be James 3:1. I'll just read it for you. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. That's the idea of a teacher being judged, not by a different standard, but with more scrutiny. Okay? In other words, the magnifying glass of God's judgment is going to be lowered closer upon a teacher's life, an elder's life, than a deacon's or anyone else's. Same standard, same qualification of beyond reproach, but the magnifying glass of evaluation is just put down a little further. That's the best way I can attempt to illustrate that. They're both to be above reproach, but due to the more public, formal teaching aspect of an elder, the judgment and evaluation must be stricter. Also, more accusations are going to come from both inside and outside the church toward an elder than a deacon. So they all the more so must be above reproach. As commentator John Kitchen said, those who lead will be tested, so test them carefully before they lead. That's the principle. Now we come to verse 11, and we return to our first point in the outline, personal godliness. But here it is narrowed down to women in particular. So the qualifications of personal godliness, but now particularly for women. Notice verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Anybody have something different than women in verse 11?
ESV says they're wives.
Wives? That's right. So KJV, they're wives. New King James, they're wives. NIV, women. ESV, wives. NASB, women. Not a textual variant. A textual variant is means that when some ancient Greek manuscripts used the word for wife, and the other ancient Greek manuscripts used the word for woman. The problem is it's the same Greek word, so you don't have to worry about that. They couldn't have used two different Greek words because it is the same word. Every time you see the word wife or woman in the New Testament, it is the same Greek word, gune. So you can see why our English Bible versions differ. They each have to choose. They have to make an interpretive call. And that's what they've done in every other case where you see wife or woman. So if they think Paul's referring to male deacons' wives, they insert the pronoun their and they translate it as wives, their wives, to make it clear that it's deacons' wives. If they think Paul's referring to female deacons or female assistants to male deacons, then they're going to translate it as woman. Now, let me tell you up front something you hopefully won't hear too frequently from me when I teach. I'm more confident about what this isn't saying than what it is saying. I'll just state that up front. It's not to say I don't have a view, but it is to say this is one of those passages and doctrines that is a hill that I am not willing to die on, and I readily admit I could be wrong. Thankfully, when it comes to applying this doctrine practically in the church, there's really not going to be that much at stake if we define the office correctly. In other words, if we're attaching authority to the office of deacon, it's a slam dunk what Paul means here. He means wives or female assistants to male deacons. How do we know that? Well, he had just said in 1 Timothy 2:12, a woman can't have authority over a man. But there's nothing to suggest that deacons assist elders in their work. There's nothing to suggest they have authority, so we are left with this interpretive call. So let me begin with telling you what I'm more confident of about this passage. I'm more confident that this is not referring to deacons' wives. Let me state why. One, the absence of qualifications for elders' wives. In 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and the parallel account in Titus 1, no mention of qualifications for an elder's wife. Now, this is what we call an argument from silence. It's not a textual argument. It's just an argument that we think demands an answer. We still want to deal with it, even though it's not a textual argument. But I would ask this question. Why would an elder's wife escape the need for qualifications, but not the wife of a servant in the church, a deacon, who would be serving in less official, less public roles? It would seem that the character of elders' wives would be significantly more important than the wives of deacons. And yet nothing is mentioned about an elder's wife. Here's the objection to that argument. A wife's qualifications are more necessary for a deacon because she will be assisting her husband. She'll be helping him as he deacons, as he serves in the church. And therefore, because she'll be helping him carry out his tasks as a deacon, she needs to be qualified, while an elder's wife won't be assisting her husband because she can't help him elder. That would be in contradiction to 1 Timothy 2. So a deacon's wife can certainly help her husband in a deacon, but an elder's wife can't help her husband elder. That's the argument.
But couldn't an elder's wife disqualify him?
That's what I'm going to get to. Yeah.
Sorry, I jumped again.
So, good question to ask. Good question to raise here. A decent argument, but I think it breaks down. Here's why. Getting to what Dan is saying. To say that a wife is not allowed to officially be recognized as a deacon, but she can function like a deacon. She can carry out tasks and responsibilities and assist her husband in his deacon service. You've just admitted there's nothing that prevents a woman from being involved in the work. She can function like a deacon. In other words, if she's going to be doing the work of a deacon alongside her husband, why can't she hold the office? Why can't she be recognized as such? It would be like saying this: well, elders' wives can't be elders, but because they'll be functioning like elders, because they'll be helping their husbands in their eldering, they have to be qualified. We would say, no, if they can function alongside their husband as an elder, then they're basically an elder. They're functioning like that. And that's right. Because of God's design, if in God's design a woman is excluded from a particular role in the church, that doesn't mean she can just function like that but just not be called the title. But that's one of the main arguments for deacons' wives. Women can't be deacons, but they can function like deacons. They can help their husbands. They just can't have the title. I don't think that's a good argument. Secondly, to say that wives of deacons would be involved in their husbands' ministries, but the wives of elders are not involved in their ministry, is a unproven assumption. Not really realistic. For example, we saw last time that an elder is required to be hospitable showing love to strangers, opening up his home for the body of Christ. He's to have an open home, an open door. When people come over to his house, does the elder just tell his wife, okay, go in the bedroom, lock the door, stay there until we're done, because you can't be involved in my ministry? No. She is a major contributor just to that one qualification of hospitality. What about when an elder needs to meet with a young woman for counseling? He's rarely going to do that by himself. He's going to be asking her to bring a friend, or he's going to be bringing his wife, and they're going to be meeting together. So she's going to be helping him counsel young women and even other married couples. An elder's wife will be right there. Thirdly, to Dan's point, what would cause more confusion in the church? If a deacon's wife was consistently causing problems and sinning in a grievous way, or an elder's wife doing that thing? What's going to cause more questions and confusion in the church? I would say an elder's wife. Neither would be irrelevant, but an elder's wife is certainly going to be more of a problem in that sense. So I would think that if Paul was only going to narrow in on wives of either deacons or elders, he would have done it for elders, not deacons. Second reason why I don't believe verse 11 is talking about wives is a textual reason. In every passage in your New Testament where you see the word wife, that same verse, same exact sentence, either has the word husband in it, or the context obviously demands the translation. Let me give you a few examples of this. I'll just read them. And you'll notice in these passages, there is the impossibility of translating it as anything other than husband and wife. 1 Corinthians 7, 3-4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Ephesians 5:28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it she respects her husband. Notice in those passages, when wife and husband is meant, they're in the same sentence. They're in the same verse. It's obviously implied. Now, another interesting argument, and I promise we'll be done in a minute or two with this. If we just limit our search to the pastoral epistles, okay, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, unless verse 11 in chapter 3 is the one exception, I would argue Paul never talks about wives in the pastoral epistles. Here are the possibilities. 1 Timothy 3:2. A one-woman man. One-woman man. It could be translated wife in your Bible, but remember, this is not talking about his marital status, which would have meant nothing. That's not a qualification. That's something anyone can accomplish. It's one-woman man. It's talking about a moral qualification, sexual purity, exclusively devoted to one woman if he's married. 1 Timothy 3:12, coming up in our passage next. Husbands of only one wife. But literally, it's the same thing. One woman, men. One woman, men. 1 Timothy 5:9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been, literally, a one-woman man, exclusively committed and devoted within her marriage. Titus 1:6, a one-woman man. Those are the four verses that Paul uses that word, or the only ones that arguably you could translate it wife. So we're left with this question. Is chapter 3, verse 11, the only place in the pastoral epistles where Paul used the word wives? Is it such a slam dunk that we would have him go against his normal meaning in the pastoral epistles? I would argue no. No. So I believe the text is not referring to wives because in order to translate it as such, you'd have to make some assumptions and leaps that are without textual warrant. It's also interesting to consider this. Scripture does disqualify a woman from being an elder, but where would you go to demonstrate that a woman cannot serve as a deacon? Where would Scripture forbid that? You don't have it. Remember, as we stated in our intro, if there's no authority or teaching as a deacon, if a deacon is a recognized servant with exemplary character, what prevents a woman from being in that role? Now, back to our passage, you might say this, and it's a good question. Well, this is a pretty abrupt way to include women in the office. Why do they only get one verse, but the males get so much more? Well, we could just argue practically, males are stubborn and they need more motivation, but that's not going to hold up. Well, remember, verses 8 through 10 aren't necessarily only referring to males. They are masculine words, but they're modifying the masculine word deacon, which had no feminine form. Paul had no other option to use here. So if that proves it was only males, then you have to deal with Romans 16:1, where Phoebe is called male, a deacon. Phoebe, a female, is called a deacon in the masculine form. But it is worth noting, at this point in New Testament era, as we mentioned, there was no feminine form of the word deacon, so Paul would not have the option of using such a word. So here's what I think the structure is doing here. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 10 would be referring to all deacons, male and female. Verse 11 narrows in on females. Verse 12 narrows in on males. Verse 13, back to everyone. As one commentator said, it would be like this showing up in a hospital employee handbook. Nurses need to look presentable and be punctual. Women need to have their hair up and skirts pressed. Men need to have their shoes shined and hair cropped. All nurses will get equal pay on payday. Now, I'll just tell you, I think that's what Paul's doing here. Okay? Passage makes most sense to me to take it that way than any other way. It's not a slam dunk. It's not a hill I'm willing to die on. That's what I think it means. So going on the assumption, Paul's highlighting female deacons here. Here are the qualifications. They must be dignified. And likewise, they must be worthy of respect and honor. So he repeats the same word from verse 8 to show that likewise, as in women, are on the same plane. Likewise, they must be dignified. Not malicious gossips. This is the word for devil in the New Testament. Diabolos. So they can't be devils, literally. Slanderous speech is what that's referring to. Falsely accusing, slandering others, stirring up strife. They're operating in the devil's realm and advancing the cause. Crucial for a deacon. Why? They're going to be around a lot of people. If they use corruptive speech, they can destroy the church. They can cause division. One author said this, you're never more like the devil than when you slander someone. So a deacon can't be a malicious gossip because they are going to have information that a lot of the other church doesn't have, and they must not use that to tear people down or build themselves up. Next, Paul says temperate. This is the mental and emotional sobriety of a person's character, speech, and conduct. It's self-control, balanced judgment. Able to remain composed and level-headed. I love this last one. Faithful in all things. Paul just takes it over the whole life. Faithful in all things. Reliability, trustworthiness. As one author said, faithful to her husband, to her family, to Christ, and to the church. Unfaithfulness in one area is an indicator of potential weakness in another. So one who is faithful in all things lives an uncompartmentalized life. There's no area of her life that's not in submission to Christ. You know, I love this because there are certain people you can probably think of in your life that qualify here as faithful in all things, where if they tell you they're going to do something, in your mind, it's considered done because they've proven to be so reliable and trustworthy. Or if you give them a task to do, in your mind, it's as good as done. That's what this person is, faithful in all things, dependable. Why is that important? Well, they're going to be responsible for tasks, and if they're undisciplined in their life and they constantly start things and never finish them, that's going to be counterproductive to their service. Now, in verse 12, we look at male particulars, specifically leadership in the home. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Similar principle we saw when we considered elders last week. Again, commentator Kitchen said, a man's home life and ministry will always follow similar lines of trajectory. First, in a relationship with his wife, one woman, men. Not speaking about marital status. If you want an in-depth treatment of that, you can, again, go back to our elder series in part one. I'll just briefly mention one argument we considered. This is not simply referring to the fact that he can't be a polygamist or he only has to have been married once. That is hardly a qualification when unbelievers are capable of that. Okay? This is operating under the assumption that they are married, and the idea is exclusively devoted, faithful to one woman, namely their wife. Speaking about moral sexual purity, contentment with the woman God gave to him instead of being filled with discontentment. Like an elder, a male deacon should not be giving any woman other than his wife the impression that he's interested or flirting or even entertaining a relationship. Secondly, so first his relationship with his wife and now his parenting. Notice, and good managers of their children and their own households. Very similar to what we looked at in verse 5 with elder qualifications. Same word for manage. It is to put oneself at the head, to be proactive in leading in the home, to put oneself responsibly in the head. And he must be a good manager, manifestly good. Others would view his parenting and say, yes, that's worthy of emulation. That is praiseworthy. It evidences itself to be good. As we talked about with an elder, this is a picture of a biblically responsible Christian father who leads not as a spirit-crushing tyrant, but in such a way that those under his leadership prefer to be there. They thrive under it. And that language of households he used here, that could be referring to if the deacon was wealthy enough to have servants. So those attached to his household, those servants in his home, even the servants he's responsible for and to care for properly, they can't have accusations, legitimate accusations against him. So male deacons, we narrow in and evaluate based on their leadership in the home. And now lastly, in verse 13, we return back to all deacons, male and female, and Paul explains their reward. Verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word for is important there. It serves to connect verses 8 through 12 to verse 13. In other words, why must deacons be qualified in these ways? Because they gain significant influence and honor in the church. And if the church is going to be looking to them in this way, they've got to be qualified. This reward, this blessing, is for those who have served well. They have deaconed well, literally. Well is that same word that keeps showing up in this passage, manifestly good. It evidences itself to be praiseworthy. And when they serve this way, they obtain two things. First, a high standing, a good standing. That literally refers to a step, a stair, a pedestal. So it was used figuratively to refer to a position of honor. Most likely referred to as a reputation among the congregation. That's the terminology we like to use around here. Recognized service. We recognize and bestow on you this honor of exemplary service. I think it's similar to what Jesus said happens when we serve. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Servanthood is the pathway to greatness and honor in the New Testament. So that's why they must be qualified. They're going to be held up as examples, highly esteemed in the congregation, so they have to be above reproach. That's essential because that is the key to spiritual example. What happens when we really honor and respect someone? We follow them. We follow them. And if they are held up as honored and respected, people are going to be drawn to them and follow them, so they must meet these qualifications. Secondly, notice they obtain great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. Great assurance, great boldness in the faith, their personal faith. This is spiritual vitality and life. I love this in verse 13 here. You know, deacons don't teach or govern the congregation, but notice what this is saying. They become spiritual giants. You know, how does that happen? How do they get this? By pouring themselves out in the service of others. By walking in the good works God has prepared for them to walk in. And you say, why is that a reward, to have a great assurance of faith? Well, I would ask you, other than having your sins forgiven and being rescued from hell, what's the next best thing you can experience this side of heaven? Knowing with confidence your sins have been forgiven and you've been rescued from hell. If you know that with confidence, you can endure anything this side of heaven. And we see here the connection between faithful service and how that brings greater assurance of salvation. See, what happens? What happens when people serve in this way, in this exemplary way? What happens? Well, they see God's power at work in their own life, in the lives of others. They see God answer prayer. They see Him provide. They experience fulfillment in exercising their spiritual gift, as they were saved to do. And the more they do it, it seems like the more energy they have to do more. They keep on taking on more. The more contagious it becomes to them. And that's why you see a lot of the same people in every church doing the majority of the work, right? In fact, most churches, you can observe, the most mature believers are doing the majority of the work, most of the service. And we often wrongly conclude, oh, they're serving because they're that much more mature. That's what we say about them. They're doing that because they're so much more mature. Spiritual maturity is the reason they're doing all that. Part of that's true, but it's misleading. What is more significant to consider is that those who are serving are mature because service is a means of grace God uses in their life. In other words, they are mature because they serve. Because they serve. God is designed to grow us and mature us as we get lost in meeting the needs of the church and others. Why would the Lord bless someone's sanctification efforts when they sit on the sideline and refuse to obey 1 Peter 4:10? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. If I squander God's grace in my life, how can I expect Him to give me power over my sin? Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What is the prescription you would give to a person like that? May my heart is falling away from living God. My heart is hardening. I think the number one prescription we would typically give would be make sure you're more consistent in your personal devotions. Right? Read your Bible and pray more. Well, listen to verse 13. Here's the author of Hebrews' antidote to this. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Get around the body. Encourage one another. That is God's way to keep your heart soft and not allow you to become hardened. It says a similar thing, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate one another, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Interesting passage there. You ever heard this? Well, the early church used to meet a lot more frequently, but they had, they weren't as busy as we are, right? So they could afford to do that. Well, notice the assumption in this text. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the frequencies increase the closer the return of Christ comes. Now, why is it like clockwork that 9 out of 10 people who set up a meeting with me to talk about assurance, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian, I don't feel like I have assurance. Why is it that 9 out of 10 times there is no evidence they're committed to the body of Christ, which is the primary means of grace in the Christian life? It's like, I don't understand. I'm praying every day. I'm reading my Bible consistently, but I don't have assurance. I don't have victory over my sin. What's missing often in that equation? I live a self-absorbed life, and I really only come around the people of God and serve others when it's very convenient for me. But as soon as it costs me something, as soon as it interrupts something, I don't do it. We call that being on the fringes. Being on the fringes. Somebody who's around the body of Christ, they kind of surface, show their face on a weekly basis, but other than that, nobody knows them, never really serve. And their spiritual life is lacking in vitality and power as a result. They miss this principle right here in verse 13. You want to jumpstart your sanctification? You want to give it some fresh fuel, revitalize your spiritual life? Commit yourself to the body of Christ. Meet with the people of God when the doors are open. Use your gifts to build up others. And you will not only realize it's more blessed to give than to receive, you're going to also realize, it's interesting what happens. I've got a lot less time to be anxious and depressed, a lot less time to be sinning if I'm so busy serving other people. And hence why you will mature in Christ. Now, that's true for everyone, but for deacons, all the more so. All the more so. Look at the reward. I thought about one question as well. Why is this here? Why is this here for the deacons and not for the elders? Why don't the elders get a stated reward like this? Text doesn't say. It's another assumption we're going to make, but perhaps it's because deacons, in their line of service, are more likely to not receive any thanksgiving, any credit, any praise for their service like the elders do. Everyone gets to watch me use my gifts. I get thanked. Elders, especially vocational elders, they're up in front. They're visible. Public ministry. Everybody sees their service. Deacons, on the other hand, they represent those who do so many crucial things behind the scenes that we all take for granted. Coming early, opening the doors, getting coffee ready, turning AC down, preparing the elements of the Lord's Supper. Who's thinking about those things besides those who are actually doing it? The type of things that we really only notice if they don't get done, not when they get done. So I love that verse 13 is here because it's entirely appropriate for a deacon. It's entirely appropriate. Often serving behind the scenes with God alone as their witness, and when someone serves like that, they should be exalted. They should receive honor and blessing and great assurance, as verse 13 indicates. Okay, unfortunately, I left time for questions, so other than verse 11, what did I confuse you on? Well, you had a lot of false religion in Ephesus. You had the Greek goddess Artemis, and there was a lot of immorality attached with that. I'm not sure if polygamy in particular, but I think that's one of those statements that it certainly rules out polygamy, but it's not directly really even talking about that. I think it's talking about exclusive devotion.
It's a broader term.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a broader term that would certainly be able to condemn that, but I don't think that was Paul's main burden in that passage. And the reason one is the language doesn't demand it, one woman, man. And then also, I don't know how that's a standout qualification when there are plenty of people who aren't even in Christ who aren't polygamists. And there are plenty of people who aren't in Christ that remain married and just have one marriage their whole life. So I find it hard to believe that something as simple as a status like that would be a qualification. Yeah?
And a question on the teaching in office. In light of the fact that we have excellent women teachers, some that I listen to on the radio, I always get that weird feeling because maybe I don't know the difference between someone that's able to teach scripturally, and then you hear them at the
conferences and stuff.
The conferences.
Yep.
Now, is that just an office thing? Because you have Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos, and where's the line? Is it an office thing, or is it, because there's got to be some men that, even though their ministry is for women, would like to learn. I mean, they're good teachers. So I guess, is it an office thing?
So I'll answer it. I would say if you want a more lengthy explanation, listen to our study in 1 Timothy 2. 8 to 15, because we did talk about that there. It is not that women are never to teach, and the reason we know that is Paul uses a term for them in Titus 2. They are to teach what is good. They are to teach what is good. So there are certain contexts, and you even mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. There are certain contexts where it's appropriate for a woman to instruct. So what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy 2 is he's talking about the corporate gathering, and he's talking about the formal times of teaching, basically the things that the elders do. So pulpit teaching, even environments like this where there are men present, that would be when he would forbid a woman to be in that role. Again, not because she can't interpret a text and teach. It's because of the reasons he gives, the order of creation, and then what happens when woman and man exchange their roles. She becomes vulnerable to deception, and he's passive in his role, and that was what happened in Genesis 3. So, yeah, there are certainly appropriate times for women to do that. That's why we have women's ministry and women discipleship and those things. So when Paul's doing that, he's talking about, you know, notice what he's in chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So these are really corporate instruction for the body of Christ.
I remember that, but what throws me for a loop is that you have there's always the perversion, and you have the celebrity speakers that will say, oh, well, it's a women's ministry, but the men decide to show up, but yet they're up on the stage giving the whole thing.
Yeah, I would personally have a problem with that. Okay. Yeah. I don't know how you could. I would want to hear how they dealt with chapter 2
right.
in 1 Timothy. Because if we, most of them that do that, the big name women conference speakers that have men in attendance, most of them simply explain it away and say, Paul is just talking about a cultural issue in Ephesus, which has zero textual warrant behind it. He doesn't appeal to the culture, he appeals to creation in what happens in the fall. So, yeah.
Okay. Meeting all the criteria, of course, is necessary to serve in these roles, but there's not much discussion about the trust nature of both the elder and the deacon. And though he's the mirror of Christ, as he performs his obligations to the church, without that trust, he can just hang it up. It's just over. And that's where, when you open Sunday school, it talked about the elder who had failed
mm-hmm.
morally.
Mm-hmm.
He can't go back because he's ruined the trust.
That's right. Yeah, not above reproach. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and we talked about, you know, look at the instruction the Lord has given his church to reduce as much as possible those very instances where leadership is abused and when the wrong people are in the office. You know, in the mystery of God's providence, we talked about how there will always be Judases. It happened to Christ. When Christ said, one of you will betray me, did you ever notice the disciples? I knew it. It's Judas. No, they looked around and they had no idea. So it's not that you can necessarily always see the signs, but the Lord certainly has given sufficient revelation to reduce it way more than what we see in evangelicalism today, where wrong people are in the office and you can see the trail of destruction behind their life. And anyone who's looking at it with any discernment can see a fall's coming, and when you fall, you're not going to fall far. Absolutely. Absolutely. But anytime that happens, it's not a result of the Lord messing up. You're not giving sufficient revelation. It's typically when we've elevated man's wisdom or compromised in some way that we are willing to bypass what God has said about these qualifications. But yeah, trust is huge. Absolutely. Okay. Well, you have 15 minutes less than you normally have, so keep that in mind. Because we do start at 10:30 now for the next hour. Let me pray for us and we can be dismissed. Father, we are so thankful for deacons. We are thankful for exemplary servants whom we rightly bestow honor upon and who rightly experience the reward of a greater assurance before you. We are so thankful for those who serve often behind the scenes with so little recognition and praise from man, and yet do so many crucial and necessary things so that the church can operate well and so that the elders can be freed up to teach and shepherd. We're so thankful for the beautiful balance of leadership that you've ordained for the church, and thankful for your sufficient revelation with these things. Give us courage and conviction to fulfill those things, even when sadly many around us are ignoring them or abandoning them. We also pray for the next hour as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Help us to take it in a manner that is worthy and not unworthy, and that we would confess any areas of stubbornness, any areas of in our lives that we know are not right with you, so that we would be blessed in our partaking this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.